In Luke 15, the master teacher is teaching on lostness. First, the lost sheep, then the lost coin, and then in Luke 15, 11 through 24, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, good morning, Living Water Church. What a blessing to be together as a church family to worship and to hear from God's word. And today I want to share with you a sermon that I heard at Simpson Park Camp this past summer called Regathering a Prodigal Back into the Flock. It was a sermon preached by Reverend Joel Desalm, and he was a retired pastor, and he's authored several books, most of them about the Promised Land and Israel. But what he had to say about prodigals so impacted me that I knew I needed to share this with you as well. And so before we begin, if you brought those pictures, if you got a text from me, by the way, if you did not get a text from me about bringing a prodigal picture, it's because I don't have the right number or we got the wrong number in our database. And so on your connection card, if you did not get a text and you would like to get text from the church, put your name there and your telephone number that we can text you so that you get those. We try not to send them out very much. But if you brought your picture of a prodigal, if you would get that out, or if you've got it in your cell phone, have that ready, and also your message notes as we go through it, because this is who we are talking about, and we want to have it fresh in our mind. And so when you give your heart to the Lord, you kind of make some assumptions along the way that when you have kids and you take them to church, you get them involved in the youth group, you pray for them, they go to camp and retreats and Christian concerts, and if you do those things, that they'll end up following in your footsteps and serving the Lord. But that's not necessarily true. And people will quote the proverb, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." But the challenge is you can't claim that promise because that is actually part of wisdom literature. It is part of Psalms and Proverbs. And there, those are things that are most likely true but not always true. Like another Proverbs is, "A soft answer turns away wrath." Well, some people give a soft answer and still get punched in the face. So it doesn't always work. It's not always going to happen when you have things from that wisdom literature. It's almost 20 years ago, at Christmas time, Pastor Joel's oldest son and his wife came over to their house, looked him and his wife right in the eye and say, "Mom and Dad, I no longer consider myself a Christian." Joel said he'd never heard those seven words sequenced in that order before. "I no longer consider myself a Christian." At the time, Joel was pastoring a megachurch. His son had a full ride to Bethel University. He had been the president of the youth group. He'd gone on mission trips. He had led people to the Lord. And Joel said, foolishly, my response was to try to convince him and persuade him for the next 3 hours. And that was a fool's errand. Because when it gets to the place where they're going to tell you these kind of things, the decision has already been made. And I think all of us have this desire for our kids and grandkids just to be, you know, they make the good grades and they have a good health and they just make all the right decisions in life. But then life happens. And for the last 20 years, Joel and his wife have joined hands with millions and millions of people in the church who suffer in silence. And if you're sitting here this morning, it's likely that you have a prodigal in your family. And it's probably something that you never saw coming at the time. But this morning, we're going to look at a passage that's going to give you some encouragement. We're going to actually go back and look at the story of Zacchaeus. Now, if you were here the first Sunday of January, I preached about a renewed spirit with this story of Zacchaeus. Well, today I want to look at this story from another angle. The angle of Zacchaeus being a prodigal. Outside of the story of Jonah and the story of the prodigal son that we just heard from Luke 15 from Angie, you know, that this passage about Zacchaeus is one of the most key passages regarding principles about prodigals. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 19, the first 10 verses. We're going to use the NIV version this morning. And it says that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was. And that's so important. He wanted to see who Jesus was. You need to pray that the Lord will instill in the heart of your prodigal a desire to see who Jesus is. Not just to attend church or to embrace Christian doctrine necessarily, but to actually see who the real Jesus is. But being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. And that's one of the issues that your loved one is going to have that's going to prevent them, and that is the crowd. And so he ran ahead. He climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming this way. When he reached the spot. Okay, if you're following on in notes, circle that word spot. We're going to come back to that word spot. When he reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I, and here's a verb. What's that verb? I must. Circle that word too, must. We're going to come back to that one. I must stay at your house today. So Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, and you're always going to have these naysayers. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Now, do you notice, in your notes, I placed kind of a big space between verse 7 and verse 8. That's purposeful. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then verse 8, it says, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I cheated anyone out of anything, I give back four times the amount. Now, in the Old Testament, to make restitution of something that you've stolen, you're to give back two times. And so Zacchaeus is saying, I'm giving double what the Old Testament says. And so what we see here is a genuine repentance going beyond even what the Levitical law said. I want to do the right thing, and I'm going to demonstrate it by my actions. Luke wants you to catch that. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house. And watch this, because this man too is a, circle this, son of Abraham. And that is crucial. Luke finishes the text by saying, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. In other words, Luke is saying, in summary, the whole purpose of this story was to regather a prodigal back into the flock. And that's why this passage is about prodigals. Now, do you know what it means to be a son of Abraham? Zacchaeus, he was Jewish. You know, most people living in Israel were Jewish unless they were Roman, so there's very few Gentiles in the area. However, most of them were Jewish according to birth, and to culture. But if you were Jewish in terms of your commitment to Jehovah and living the life that God wants you to live, you were then called a son of Abraham. So what Jesus is saying is here, Zacchaeus was a Jew in name only, but now he's the real deal. Because of the decision Zacchaeus made today to not just be a believer, but to embrace his faith with his whole heart, he is now a true son of Abraham. Okay, so just a couple of facts about the story. The Bible says that Zacchaeus' occupation was what? Tax collector, the chief tax collector. And so where does this take place? Someone pay attention. Jericho, good job. Of course, you know, our resident expert on Israel. And so to this day, Jericho is one of the checkpoints to get from Jordan, which is on the east side of the Jordan River, and get into Israel. And because Zacchaeus is Jewish, he's collecting taxes for the Roman Empire. So this guy is hated. You know, he's just hated. He'd been ripping off his fellow Jews for many years. So he's extremely wealthy. And the Bible also tells us that he's short. Now, what's interesting is this is built into his life. He can't help it. However, it was that liability that caused him to be able to seek out Jesus. And you need to understand that God has hardwired your loved one with a built-in liability that will cause them to seek him. God will hardwire your loved one with this need to motivate them to seek him. And you have to be careful you don't try to negate this hardwired motivation to come to God. Mom, I spent too much this month. Can you help me out with my rent? Dad, I know you said to save up some money in case my car broke down, but I didn't, and it did. Can you help me get my car fixed? Mom, my girlfriend kicked me out of her apartment, and now none of my friends have a couch I can crash on. Can you send me some money so I can stay in a hotel till I get this figured out? That hardwired defect is meant to drive them to their knees in repentance if you don't bail them out of their bad choices first. Back to Zacchaeus, he was curious. Before this story, Jesus had called a disciple by the name of Matthew, who was also known as Levi. And you know what he did for a living, right? He also was a tax collector. Grapevine moves quickly. Zacchaeus has heard what had happened to Levi. Zacchaeus was aware that Jesus had taken a meal in the house of a tax collector, something rabbis never did. And these guys aren't dumb. I know Levi. He was a tax collector up in Capernaum, which is another international highway. It comes down from Damascus. So this guy is intrigued because they knew each other. You need to pray that your loved ones will see the change of life in their friends. Maybe it's a Christian friend or maybe someone who newly gives their life to Jesus and they see that change. We need to pray that into our prodigals' lives. That will impact them hugely. The Bible says in the Gospels that there were Pharisees that were even coming to Christ. Many religious leaders were starting to place their faith in Jesus. Nicodemus and his struggle to understand. Jairus, the temple official who Jesus raised his daughter from the dead. And Matthew, the tax collector. And Zacchaeus is like, I know these guys. Jesus has changed their life. And so Zacchaeus was a man who had left the faith. And there's something, you know, and he was a Jew in name only at this beginning of the story, and we've got people in our life that are Christians in name only as well. I mean, we've got people who have said, well, I went to the altar and gave my heart to Jesus, and then they've walked away or wandered away or turned away. And so this is a passage about a prodigal. And there are reasons your loved ones have left the faith. And there's some outstanding books out there that can help you understand this. One of them I put in your message notes is by Tom Bassett. It's called Why Christians Leave Their Faith. It was written about 20 years ago, but it's still a great book. You can get it in Amazon for under 10 bucks. But this is what goes through our mind when we have a child that rejects Jesus and the church. You know, oh, but God, we raised her in a Christian home. We took him to the youth group. It was a good church, and we took them to camp or heard of retreats and Christmas concerts and Christian conferences. We did everything we could. Now she's shacking up with her boyfriend. Why is this happening? What do we do? And I've been there. I don't understand God. I don't understand. If only I could understand, and I know this is hard, but if you insist on bowing at the altar of understanding, you're going to be forever frustrated. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. But your yearning is going to be to understand why they have done this. And you're never going to get a good answer to that question. Most of the time, they don't even know why they've done it. But there are reasons. And so I'm going to give you some of those. But this is usually a process. They didn't wake up one day and just say, you know what, I think I'm going to walk away from the Lord. There's this process they go through where they drift away. It's a drifting. Just like in the story of the prodigal son. Or in the story of Jonah. If you go back to Jonah chapter 1, you'll notice a number of times the word down is used. He went down to Joppa. He went down to the ship. He went down to the hull and fell asleep. He continued to go down and down and down, and then they threw him in the ocean, and he went down to the bottom. The Bible, it's careful to use certain words. It was a process. The leaving of the faith is a process, and the return is also a process. The problem is your tendency is going to be to muck up that process. And so we've got to learn as a parent or a grandparent to stay out of the way, which is so hard to do. So why they leave their faith? And these are just generalizations, but they're kind of the big reasons. Number one, they have troubling, unanswered questions about their faith. Okay, one of the problems with the Christian church in the United States is we tend to do things in absolutes that are airtight compartments. And too often we don't allow people to have doubt. There's nothing wrong with doubt. John the Baptist, when he was imprisoned, hearing that Jesus was doing all this stuff, sent some of his followers and said, "Are you the Christ, or should we be looking for someone else?" Now, in that circumstances, if I was Jesus, I'd be like, "Cuz, what are you talking about? I'm the one, when I was walking along the Sea of Galilee, you said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world.' Of course you know I'm the Messiah." But Jesus doesn't say that. Isn't it interesting? Later in John's walk with the Lord, where some doubts creep in because of his circumstances, Jesus never chides him because of doubt. Instead, he says to go back to John and tell him, "I'm raising people from the dead, I'm healing people." And then Jesus says, "There is none born under the law greater in the kingdom of God than John the Baptist." Jesus almost endorses the fact that doubts are okay. I've certainly had some doubts that I've needed to work through. You just don't want to get stuck in those doubts. And so the older you get, you recognize things don't work out the way that you anticipate. We have kids now who are questioning things like origins and sexuality, what's good, what's evil. And to the best of our ability, we say, "This is what God's word says." And then they say, "Yeah, but what about this? What about that?" And we need to learn to say, "You know what? I'm not so sure about that. That's hard stuff." We've got to allow room for them to have doubts. Your kids and your grandkids, they're living in the world. They're listening to podcasts and secular teachers and people they think have their lives all together and who are far from God. And they're asking some tough questions. And too often the church has given pat answers that are a little bit too easy. I mean, just thinking about illegal immigration, that's just the big issue of today. You know, if there was an easy fix to that, it would have been fixed a long time ago. It's not an easy issue. Every administration has struggled with it. Whether Republican or Democrat, there's not easy answers to this. It's a hard issue. And we have to come to terms with there are some hard issues out there that don't have easy answers. Thinking of issues of theology, there's certain hills that we need to die on as a Christian. But there are also some gray areas that aren't so clear. I mean, sometimes in the Bible, many of the things in the Bible are just black and white. Jesus was born of a virgin. Absolutely. Jesus is God. Absolutely. Is the rapture at the beginning, the middle, or the end of tribulation? You know, I personally think the church has to go through the tribulation and then the last trumpet sounds and we're raptured. But there's verses in Paul that makes it not so clear. I'm not sure. Is speaking in tongues, speaking in an existing language that needs to be that you've never spoken before, like on the day of Pentecost? Or is it speaking kind of in some gibberish that needs to be interpreted, like in Corinthians? Or is it a prayer language that should be reserved for your private devotional life? I'm not so sure. Denominations have different views on this stuff. My answer is, I don't know. There are gray areas. But the moment you try to give easy answers to complex questions in gray areas, you're going to get some pushback from your kids. And here's the second thing. Joel said that his son told him, "Mom and Dad, I took a week off of work and I took my Bible. I went out into the woods and I prayed desperately to God. God, I'm going to be out here praying and reading the Bible, asking you to reveal yourself to me. And Dad, I did that for 3 days, and he never did." And in some ways, the church has oversold the gospel. People have been told, you come to Jesus, you're going to have hope and peace and joy and provision and answers to your prayers, plus heaven itself. Who wants to sign up? But that's not how Jesus sold the gospel. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you got to die. The worst kind of death on a cross, and then follow me. You know, we don't tell people up front that. Christianity involves some suffering and sacrifice. You know, that doesn't preach well in America. So what happens at youth retreats and camps is that kids will flock to the altar and they'll cry. A lot of the guys will go up there just wanting to get a hug from the girls. And then they go home thinking that life is going to be much easier now that I'm a Christian. My family is going to be so much easier to deal with. School is just going to be so much better. And if this is what we've told them, or if this is what we've implied, we've oversold it. Because that's not how life works. I mean, do you ever tell people that there are going to be times in your relationship with God that's going to lead you down a path that will be hurtful and painful? I mean, just last Sunday, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Peter, do you really love me?" And the Bible says, and Peter was hurt. Ever experienced that? Where something in your faith caused you to become hurt? God called me to serve 5 churches in a row as either a youth pastor or a worship pastor, and each one lasted about a year or a little less. Each one ended very badly, not from circumstances that were my fault, but God allowed that to happen over and over again until I decided the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States was broken, and I almost left the church for good. Jesus will let circumstances hurt you. Losing my daughter almost broke me, and one of the issues I had to wrestle with was somehow I had come to believe that serving Jesus with everything you had would protect you from those kind of tragedies. It doesn't. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. God's promise is to be with you as you go through it, not necessarily to protect you from it. And our kids need to understand this. You know, do you think that when Jesus was hanging on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me, that he wasn't somehow disappointed or hurt by his heavenly Father and asking why? So if Jesus asked why, then you're in pretty good company. We need to be sure we tell people up front that Christianity is going to be hard, but you can do hard things with God's help. Now, who wants to come forward? It's going to involve some sacrifice and some suffering. Who wants to sign up? Yes, there's blessing and there's abundance and there's joy and there's purpose and there's peace and there's forgiveness. But God will also allow some pain into your life as well. And I know that there are people here in our church that have gone through some horrendous pain. We've lost a child. There are several of us here at Living Water who are part of this club that none of us ever wanted to be signed up for. And what do you do with that? When your expectations of what the abundant life is supposed to be doesn't match up with reality. And then people go, I'm out. Because these kids are going to go home and they're going to say, it's just not working for me the way that you said it would. And I promise this, and this is what the reality is I think we need to be careful. Is it any wonder we have a whole generation that are leaving the church because it didn't line up with their expectations? Here's another reason young people are leaving the church. Other things in life become more important. I cannot tell you how many times I've seen families who are active in the church and committed to the ways of God, but their child plays on a sports team or is involved with dance or gymnastics, and they are really good at it. And so they get invited to get more involved, join the travel team, join the competitive dance team, start working with an Olympic coach. And before long, you no longer see that family in the fall. And then you don't see them in the fall and the spring. And then you only see them at Christmas and Easter. And then they wonder why their kids leave the church. Okay, so why do prodigals return? There's been some extensive research on this. They've interviewed thousands of people who were prodigals and came back to the faith. And in nearly every situation where a prodigal returned, almost 100%, it almost always is because of a Christian friend in their life. A significant believer who made an impact in their life almost always, rarely, according to research, was it the parent. And this is going to surprise you to hear, but it is not your job as a parent to fix your kid, especially if they are an adult. And if you, we try because we care so much, but that's not your job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Okay, so if fixing my adult child is not my job, then what is my job? My job is to pray and love them. My job is not to persuade them. So when you conveniently send emails, you need to read this. Or you just kind of leave a track around where they can find it. It's not your job. God is perfectly able to draw your son or your daughter or your grandkids back to himself. He doesn't need our help. But then, since this is true, what we really need to focus on is befriending other people's prodigals. Okay? They're hard to love. They just can be. As a friend or as someone who has adopted kind of a child, or even as an aunt or an uncle, you can say some things that a parent or grandparent can't say. And so we need to be befriending other people's kids, and we need to be praying that God will bring a Naomi into our daughter's life and God will bring a Jonathan into our son's life, because it's probably not going to be you. Second reason prodigals come back to their faith is they hit a pothole that they can't handle. And this is hard because it's difficult to see our kids struggle. But we've got to trust that God knows best. Because see, often the prodigal son has to experience something like Jonah, or the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. They have to experience that down, 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 ends up taking care of pigs, ends up longing to eat with the stuff that the pigs were eating. And remember, he's Jewish. Pigs are the worst of the worst. And then finally it says, and nobody gave him anything. And then the Bible says in Luke 15, and when he came to the end of himself, he had to hit rock bottom. And so does your kid. And you can't make that happen. God will make that happen. God will bring them to the place where nobody will give them anything, and now they're compelled. I can't do this on my own. And so we need to pray and trust God with whatever process that he's going to use next. Pray they will be concerned about their own children's moral and spiritual condition. Pray that they'll want their kids, your grandkids, to live a godly life. That can be a motivation too. So here are a couple of reminders. You have to understand that the Lord is sovereignly coordinating a divine timetable for your son or daughter or grandchild to bring about a face-to-face encounter with your loved one. So let me show you some things in the text. Remember, I had you circle that adverb must with Jesus going to Zacchaeus' house. In the Greek language, anytime the word must is used in Jesus' ministry, it always has to do with him fulfilling a divine appointment. Remember when his parents lost him, Jesus, for 3 days in Jerusalem when he was 12 years old, and they finally found him and go, "What's going on? Why'd you do to us?" And he says, I must be about my father's business. I have a divine appointment to fulfill with my father's business. Or Mark chapter 1, Jesus got up early to pray, and his disciples went looking for him because there were more people who wanted to be healed. He goes, no. We're leaving here. And the disciples are like, "What do you mean we're leaving?" Jesus says, "I must preach the good news." He had this compulsion in following the Father's will that God had ordained him to be in certain places. Here's the third one. I must suffer and die. And Peter pushes back. "It's not going to happen. You're not going to die." "No, this is a divine appointment." Here's the last one. I must go through Samaria. You know, Jews, they avoided going through Samaria when they were going from Galilee down to Jerusalem. Why must Jesus go through Samaria? The woman at the well. I have a divine appointment to meet the woman at the well. So when Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "I must go to your house," who's pursuing whom? Zacchaeus thought he was looking to see who Jesus was, but Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And Jesus has in mind a particular location and timetable that he wants to encounter your loved one as well. But it has to be according to his timing, not yours, and his methods, not yours. And you can't dictate the terms of the timetable. This is not yours. When Jesus was talking about the second coming, his disciples asked him, "When will all these things happen?" And what was Jesus' response? "It's not yours to know the time or the seasons." I mean, we want to know when. When will my loved one come back to the Lord? We can be consumed with that issue of why. Why did they leave? Well, the reasons we're consumed is because we want the pain to stop, the pain of seeing them make bad decisions. And if you're not careful, you can ruin God's rescue plan. If you push hard enough, some doors will open, but there's lions and tigers behind those doors. You have to allow this maturation period to occur in the life of your loved one. We don't want to mess it up. So back to Zacchaeus. I had you circle reach the spot. In the original language, that can be translated the place of opportunity. When Jesus reached the spot, he knew exactly when he was going to encounter Zacchaeus. It was not a surprise like, "Well, what's that short guy doing up in the tree?" Right? He knew all along. And by the way, in your loved one's life, he knows the spot there too. You don't know the spot. Zacchaeus didn't know the spot, but Jesus knows the spot, and we have to learn to wait. We've got to learn to wait it out. So here's some amazing encouragement for you. According to research, and they've done a ton of research on this, 85% of all prodigals return. That's just an amazing number to me. Focus on the Family has that percentage even higher. There are reasons the Lord is allowing this to happen. And one of the surprise reasons is what it's doing in your life as a parent. You will never pray harder than when you have a prodigal child. You know, I've heard Christian, speakers say, "I've got 3 kids, and one's a pastor, and one's a missionary, and one works for Wycliffe as a translator. And I'm so thankful that all your kids are walking with the Lord in full-time Christian service, but I'm in the audience thinking and hearing this, what did I do wrong? I guess I wasn't a good enough parent." And here's what I've learned. Parents take far too much credit for their kids' successes and far too much blame for their failures. This is not your issue. And the truth is, when they do come back, you might not even be around to see it. One of the most scandalous characters in the Bible is Samson. Does it surprise you that Samson appears in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11? Daniel doesn't appear there. Samuel doesn't appear there. Not one negative thing is said about Daniel in the whole Bible, but he doesn't appear in Hebrews chapter 11. And you know who does? Samson. Explain that one to me. God thinks a lot differently than I do. And the Bible says, and when Samson pushed over those pillars, he was buried with his fathers. His dad had already died. Mona and his wife, she's unnamed, Mona and his wife, his dad and mom never saw it. And you might not see it in your lifetime, but it's okay. God is doing this process. It's his timing. Here's the next thing to remember. We cannot give up on our prodigals. No one has gone too far. If you stay and hear the testimony next week, you will be convinced of that forever. No one is beyond God's grace. We must continue to pray and wait and trust Jesus to work in their hearts. That is your role. You are not the convincer, you're the intercessor. The Holy Spirit has to convince them. And finally, here's the last one. Back to Zacchaeus. Remember I told you that I left that space between verse 7 and verse 8. So verse 7 says, all the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to the guest of a sinner. Now I would expect verse 8 to say, and so Jesus went to the house of Zacchaeus, they had a meal, they talked for 3 or 4 hours like he did with Nicodemus. Jesus shared the entire gospel and how he was the one the scripture spoke of, and then persuading and talking, convincing, Zacchaeus gave his heart to the Lord. But that's not what it says. So again, verse 7 says, all the people saw this and began to mutter, he's going to the guest of a sinner. What does 8 say? But Zacchaeus stood up and said, Lord, here and now I give. And so scholars have said, well, there's a hole in this story. There's a gap. Why doesn't Luke explain what happened in the gap? Well, for the same reason that he doesn't explain what he's doing in the heart of your loved one right now. The gap is there for a reason. We don't know what happened in that conversation. We know how Zacchaeus responded to it, but we don't know the interaction between Jesus and Zacchaeus any more than we know the interaction that's happening right now in your loved one's heart. Okay, and so it's none of our business. God is taking care of this. We just have to learn to trust him as we pray. So I have 3 life verses to claim here in your notes about prodigals. John chapter 5, verse 17 says, but Jesus replied, my Father is always working, and so am I. All 3 members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are at work in the life of your kids. You have no idea what God is doing in the heart of your loved one right now, because he's always at work, and so is Jesus, and so that's huge. It's a big verse to claim. Next one is John chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. Here, Jesus' brothers are inviting him to go to the festival of shelters with them, and his response was, my time has not yet come. For you, any time is right. And Jesus says on several occasions, my time has not yet come. Finally, he says, my time has come. Jesus has a divine timetable. We want the pain to stop in our heart. For us, any time is the right time, but his time is not yet come. You have to allow for the spiritual awakening process to happen in the life of your child or grandchild. And then finally, the upper room. The washing of Jesus' feet. Peter says, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus says, what I am doing now, you do not understand. Later, you'll understand. Okay, well, how much later is later? For the disciples, it took 3 or 4 days. The resurrection happened. Oh, now we get it. You know, some situations might take 3 months. And then you turn around, and then you can see what God was doing in those situations. Other times, the decisions are much, much later, and you might not even know about it happening until eternity. Why did you take our kid? Why did you allow this to happen? Why did you allow me to be abused by my dad? Why did you allow my husband to leave me? Why did you allow my son to be sexually molested? And Jesus responds, what I am doing now, you do not understand. The danger is we're going to try to rescue your child from the very God-ordained circumstances that are there to save your child spiritually. It's not for you to know. It's not for you to fix it. Let go and let God. Later you'll understand. Trust God's process. Keep praying and keep loving them through it all. And so if you have those pictures, if you printed them out, or if you have your phone, would you put those pictures in your hand? Put them in the palm of your hand, and let's pray over these prodigals right now. Heavenly Father, oh, this is such a challenging topic. As we lift up to you the prodigal children and grandchildren we have in our lives, each one is deeply loved. We have been broken by their choices to walk away from the church and to walk away from you. We see the consequences of our kids skipping marriage and choosing to live with someone when they have not made a lifelong commitment to them. We see the consequences of kids and our grandkids buying into world's philosophies regarding their sexual orientation, regarding questions of whether you're real, whether there's an afterlife, whether Jesus is really the only way to heaven, whether being a part of your bride, the church, is worth the time it takes when other themes seem so more important. And our heart's cry is, oh God, would you wake them up? Wake them up, wake them up. Open their hearts and minds to you. God, it's so hard to be patient as you complete your process of bringing them to the end of themselves to find you. Would you strengthen our trust in you? We pray that you would send a Christian friend into each one of their lives. We pray for the faith to know that you have them in the palm of your hand. Help us to be wise enough to not get in your way. When we're tempted to rescue them from their choices, give us the strength to love them enough, not to rescue them, but to allow you to be the one who rescues them. And so, Father, we place these photos of our loved ones who are far from you right now in the palm of our hands, and we give them to you. Do whatever you have to do to ignite the belief in you they once had when they were kids. Wake them up, stir their souls, soften their hearts, open their eyes, break the chains that have them bound in sin, break the mental strongholds that the enemy of our soul has trapped them in, break off the emotional baggage that is keeping them from seeing the truth. God, would you send another great awakening? Holy Spirit, would you fan the flames that have ignited in college campuses across our nation? We declare that greater is the one inside of us than he that is in the world. We claim our kids and our grandkids and our nieces and nephews and all those that we have adopted as our own. We claim each one of them for you. May your will, God, be done here on earth as it is done in heaven. God of revival, pour it out. Pour it out. Pour it out. We declare this in the heavenly realms through the mighty, matchless, precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And everyone said, amen.